I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. Those beautiful words of worship were penned like 3,000 years ago by David, the great king of ancient Israel. Now, there are many people who think that when he wrote these words, it was at the end of his career as king, reflecting back on all that God had done in his life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the moments of great triumph and victory, and the moments of profound and deep loss and sorrow through sin and repentance and restoration. David is looking back on all of this and he's declaring, God, you're faithful. You are worthy of all of my praise. You are the king. I give myself to you, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. As David reflects on this God-soaked life, he eventually looks back and says, God, you're trustworthy in all your promises, faithful in all that you do. And it really is the faithfulness of God that becomes the theme of David's life, his love, his compassion, his goodness. And it's why today, 3,000 years later, we're still gathering in each of our settings and lifting up his name and saying, God, you are worthy of our praise. In our praise of you, we find our joy. So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for who you are. Your goodness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, God. In all of these things, God, you are worthy of our praise, but it is what you are doing in our lives that draws us to you. God, I thank you for the stories we're gonna look at today. I see myself in these stories, and my prayer is that everyone who can hear my voice now, as we look at this together, that they would see themselves in the story too, because we're all invited. So speak to us now through your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus, my King. Amen. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat. These guys behind me and at each of our sites are going to kind of head on out. So thank you all for leading us in worship. But let me just say welcome. Yeah. They heard you. Let me just say welcome to you and happy new year. And it is so good for us to be together and to go through this. I want to say hi to everybody who's watching. So let me just say hi to those of you at our sites, Fenton and Mid Rivers and Grants Trail. It's so good that we get to be together this morning. Those of you who are watching here in the hub in Chesterfield, welcome. Those of you who are online, places like Colombia, South America and the UK. And we had people watching in Haiti in the last service. So if you're still watching, welcome. What a cool thing that we get to open up God's word together and begin to look at these stories. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to enter into a series on the life of King David. I'm so excited for you to see where we're going in all of this. Now, our lead pastor, Greg, is focusing on a couple of projects that he's been invited into. He's been invited to speak at a conference. He's got some other projects he's focusing on. So our board has just said, Greg, focus on that stuff for the next few weeks. And so he'll be back and he's excited to be back. But in the meantime, we get to hear from a few different voices who are gonna help us understand this story about this guy named David. Now, we're calling the whole series Image of a King. And as we go through it, we'll hit on some of those huge, iconic stories that I know you guys have heard of before. So we'll talk about a giant named Goliath and a lost soul named David and a woman named Bathsheba and how David's life intersects with all of those people. But what I want you to know right here from the get-go is that this whole series, what it really all boils down to, the theme of this whole thing is what we were just talking about a moment ago. In fact, the whole theme is really about God and his faithfulness. See, you need to understand right here from the get-go, God is the main character of this story. He's the king that we're gonna be talking about this whole time. Which means I just gave you the punchline for the whole series right here up top. But you should still come back for the next few weeks, okay? Because there's other stuff I want us to be able to unpack together. And it's going to be so good as we look at this life. The truth is, the life of David is a story about this loving, compassionate, all-powerful God who has been known from generation to generation to make promises and then keep them. Which is really good news, because there are some of you who are brand new to this conversation. You are just getting your toes wet. You might just be new to the faith journey. You might just be new to the crossing and you're trying to figure all of this out. And maybe you're showing up today wherever you are with questions like what is this Christian God that I hear about and that we keep singing about here at the crossing? And can I trust him with my life? Is this worth my time? Maybe you've heard from other people that it's not. So these are really important questions for you to be asking. And my hope is that as we go through this stuff, we'll answer some of those questions or at least get the conversation headed in a helpful direction. For those of you who've been following Jesus now for years, my hope as we look at these stories is that you would be reminded once again of how he's been trustworthy in all his promises in your life, how he's been faithful in all that he's done, because that's who he is. Now, in order for us to get there, we have to start by asking what I think is, it's a question that we need to wrestle with. It's a classic question, really. It's one that we often ask young children when they're beginning to dream about their future for the first time. You know what the question is? What do you want to be when you grow up? You've heard that question before, haven't you? Now, some of you, you're looking at that question and you're thinking, Tim, too late, right? Tim, I was grown up by the time you were still eating rice cereal and pureed sweet potatoes. Okay, fair enough. Let me see if I can rephrase the question that'll get us all on board here a little bit. Let's ask it this way. What did you want to be when you grew up? Do you remember your answers to those questions? Like when you were in like third grade and you just started thinking about your life and everything was ahead of you. I remember for me, I kept going back and forth between wanting to be a musician or a psychologist or a comedian. And if you think about it, that all kind of worked out for me. I mean, it's pretty good. But what was it for you? I want you to take just a minute now. We can have some fun with this one. Lean over to your neighbor and the people you came with. Bring some people into the conversation and tell them, what did you want to be when you grew up? Is it a firefighter or a ballerina or an astronaut? Like, what was it? Tell the person next to you. We're live on the app, so you can let us know there and we'll have fun with this. Okay, oh gosh. So we're getting some answers here on the app that are literally making me like laugh out loud. So LOL, whoever sent this in. Somebody wanted to be a ninja when they grow up. Somebody said Julie from The Love Boat. So good for you. I hope that worked out. I don't know what that looks like. A hot air balloon pilot, that's exciting. Lincoln Log Builder. A mermaid. In here, anybody got a fun one that you wanted to be when you grew up? What'd you want to be?
Batman.
Batman? I bet that one, yeah, right? That's good. Somebody said Spider-Man in another verse, another service, and I was like, yes. What else?
Pink elephant.
What'd you say?
A pink elephant.
A pink elephant. You wanted to be a pink elephant. It's okay. Somebody, animals are a thing. Somebody wanted to be a cat, apparently. What did you say? Somebody behind you. You wanted to be rich and famous. Yeah, there you go. Awesome. So it's kind of fun to like look at these. It's like you think back and you go, oh my gosh, we're kids, we're so silly and we're thinking about stuff. But the truth is we didn't know what life was going to do to us, right? How we would face like these left turns that would kind of throw us off, or we would be met with detours that would take us off our game. Sometimes we would have experiences in life that would flat out derail us. We know about those, don't we? Moments where we go, oh my gosh, I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't know where I'm supposed to go with this. But do you remember what it was like when you were a little kid and you were looking at your future and do you remember what it was like to dream? Do you remember what it was like to look at the future laying out before you and just imagine the possibilities? How about this? Do you remember when you used to believe that you could actually change the world? Well, guess what? The story that we're looking at today, I'm telling you, there is a God who is inviting you into a relationship with him, and he wants to change the world with you. I'm telling you that he is inviting us to look at this bright, beautiful future with him. We get to have hope with God because of what he's inviting us into. See, God's been telling a story since the very dawn of time. And it's the story of how he's redeeming and restoring this creation back to him. See, very early on in the story, things went a little bit off the rails. And so now there is brokenness and death and darkness in the world. But God says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to bring it back to me. I'm going to put the world back to rights. And yes, we talk about that a lot around here. But if we're going to understand this life that God is inviting each of us to be a part of with him, if we're going to understand where this hope for a bright future comes from, if we're going to understand a guy like David and why we should pay any attention to him when he's 3,000 years old and what he could possibly have to do with us today, well, we've got to go back now and catch everybody up. So I want to go back now to a Bible verse that we actually looked at last weekend when Angela was here and taught. Hopefully you guys got a chance to hear her beautifully walk us through this passage. But we looked at Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to start there again today because there's honestly so much. God's plan for restoring the world begins in earnest with a man named Abram and his wife Sarai, and he invites them into the story. Let me show you how he does it. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says this, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's just a few short verses there, but there's a ton for us to unpack. In fact, just look at that last sentence. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is a huge promise that God makes to Abram right here. And that's part of the story that we're being invited into. See, here's the thing. This plan that God has for this world starts with this man named Abram, who eventually becomes a family that eventually becomes the nation of Israel. So God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He has his wife, Sarah, and together they have a child. His name is Isaac. Isaac grows up and marries Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah have a kid named Jacob. Now, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, undergoes a radical name change. You can go read about it, but God changes his name to Israel. It's a Hebrew term which means wrestles with or struggles with God, and now some of you are beginning to connect the dots for the first time. Jacob has 12 sons that later become the 12 tribes of Israel, and now this nation is starting to get underway. Now, I'm moving really, really fast through history here, but what happens is these 12 sons of Jacob end up moving down to Egypt because of a famine that is in their homeland. And so now they're in Egypt, but because of God's divine plan for this family, he sends one of these boys on ahead of the rest of them. This is Joseph, Technicolor Joseph. All right, he goes down into Egypt and he becomes the most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. So by the time the rest of his family, Jacob and all the boys, get down there with Joseph, they're given land and everything that they need in order to flourish. And flourish they do. I mean, they begin to have sons who have sons who have sons and daughters, children. I mean, they just begin to multiply to a point where another Pharaoh later on looks at these people and goes, they're becoming so numerous, I'm going to enslave them to keep them under control. But it doesn't work. They continue to multiply. You get to a point where by the time Moses steps onto the scene and he says to Pharaoh, another Pharaoh now, let my people go, and he lets them leave, there are now literally millions of them. This nation of Israel is becoming a reality. But the only thing is, in those days, and by the way, let me just say, everything I just covered is Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Exodus. It's some of the most exciting, interesting, important parts of the Old Testament. I'd encourage you to go back and read it. But this whole time, the Israelites never forgot the promise that God made to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. The only thing is, in order to be a nation, they needed more than just a million people. They needed a couple other things. In those days, you needed a land to possess and a king. So a part of the promise that God had made to Abram was that there was this land, this region that in those days was known as Canaan. And God says, eventually you're going to inherit this land and this will be your home. And the people remember this. So by the time you get to Moses and they're in the desert and they wander in the desert for a generation, that's another story for another day. But by the time you get there, Moses dies and appoints Joshua now to lead the people of Israel into this land that was promised to them to reclaim what was rightfully theirs in the first place. And so they get there, they kick out some of these other nations that have kind of moved in, and now they've established their land. People, check. Land, check. What about the king? Well, this is where the story gets a little bit complicated, but I want to invite you to just stay with me in this because I think if we understand it, there's a beautiful surprise for us in how all of this thing comes together. See, the plan from the very get-go was that the king of Israel was supposed to be none other than God himself. That was the plan. That was the plan all along. That's how things started out. God was their king. But what happens is over time is eventually they get to this place where the whole story kind of starts to veer off again because Israel wanted to be like all of the other nations. See, that was never the plan. The idea was for Israel to be different. This was how the world was going to learn who God was because Israel was going to be set apart. Their king was going to be God. Now, even David understood this. You remember the psalm that I read up at the top, Psalm 145? It's the very first line in that psalm. David says, I will exalt you, my God, the king. David gets it. God is king. But the Israelites begin to want a human God, a tangible flesh and blood kind of God that would make, or I'm sorry, a flesh and blood kind of a king that would make them like all of these other nations. They wanted to be able to have a man who they could point to and go, that guy right there, he's our king. Now he can go and negotiate with other nations. He can go and lead our armies out into battle. This is what the Israelites want. That was never the plan, but that's what they begin to ask for. And so now we're getting closer to our story, but I want us to look now at 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people of Israel come to the prophet Samuel and they begin to ask him for a king. Now, Samuel is the last great judge of Israel. These judges were men and women that God would raise up at times to deliver the people of Israel from captivity, to convict them of their sin and lead them back to a relationship with God. You see this happen over and over again in the book of Judges. So now Samuel is the last of these great judges. But he's also this great prophet, a man of God who is trusted by the entire nation of Israel. By the time you get to this point in his career, he's famous. Everybody knows who this guy is. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, and it says that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel is an old man by now, and the Israelites kind of remind him of that. Look at what they say to him. You are old. How rude, right? And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. You see it? You see it in their language. They want to be just like everybody else. Now, if you're a faithful Israelite in those days, if you are trying to live your life in a way that pleases God, and you understand the story that God is inviting you into, you understand how you as a nation are called to be different, then when you hear this request that they give to Samuel, your reaction should be, what are you guys doing? God's our king. We're not supposed to be like all these other nations. We're supposed to be different. That was the point. That's how we're supposed to be a blessing. And that's exactly how Samuel reacts in this moment. Look in verse 6. It says, when he hears this, this displeased Samuel. So what does he do? He prays. God, what am I supposed to do with these people? They're supposed to be your people. They're completely missing the point. I don't know how to lead them. Now, I want you to watch how God responds. It's a two-parter, but when you put it all together, it's pretty surprising. God says to Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So Samuel now goes back to the Israelites and he says to them, listen, if you ask for a human king, just know what you're asking for. Life will never be the same. If you have a human king, he's going to claim everything that you own as his own possession. That's what kings do. He's going to send your sons out into battle to fight his wars. He's going to claim your livestock and your produce, all as his own possession. This is what human kings do. The Israelites look at him and say, we don't care. Give us a king. That's what we want. We want a king. Samuel goes back to God, and God simply says to them, listen to them and give them a king. Now, are you like me? When you read that verse right there, does it sound in your ears like God is just kind of caving in here? Does it sound a little bit like God's just kind of being soft on these Israelites? Like God, why don't you come down in a pillar of fire and like set them straight? Like show them who's boss. Show them who's supposed to be the king at this moment, at that point. But that's not what God does. So is he just being a softie? Is he being a pushover? Not at all. See, when the Old Testament scriptures speak of this God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love, it's these kinds of moments that prove that true. One scholar, Trimper Longman, says that this giving Israel a king was like a gracious gift from God to his chosen people. Because see, watch what's gonna happen. This is the surprising part. God's gonna give them what they asked for. He's gonna give them a king. But he's gonna do it in a way that begins to tell a story that will ultimately lead them back to him. It's really a beautiful thing here that's happening. See, what happens is, if you know the story, the first guy that Samuel appoints or anoints as the king is a guy named Saul. Now, Saul is exactly who the Israelites thought they wanted for a king. He was this guy, he was tall, he was handsome, he was well-built. It looked like he could like go out and fight Israel's wars for them. And they were like, that's exactly the kind of king we're looking for. Yes, Saul. But when he becomes king, things quickly start to unravel. Saul's heart is far from God. We'll talk about him more next week, but he's paranoid. He's more than a little emotionally unstable, and eventually things just kind of start to fall apart. And now Saul is rejected by all of Israel as their king. Now, the whole time all of this is taking place, God's eyes have been searching the rest of the nation, looking for someone else. And he finds a young boy who just fits the bill. And that gets us to our hero, David. First time we meet him is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're gonna zoom in on that story and we're gonna look at it in detail here in a few minutes. But at this point, he is the youngest of eight brothers. He's living in a little tiny town and his job is to watch his father's sheep. He's a shepherd, that's what he does. It's this little, small, seemingly insignificant life, but here in this moment, God is already starting to put details in place in the life of David that is going to accomplish his bigger story that he's trying to tell the Israelites. Let me just give you one example. Anybody know what town David is from? I'll give you a hint. It's a little town that gets a lot of press every year when we celebrate the holiday that we just celebrated. Not New Year's. Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. That's where David's from. Do you see how God is putting details into the story where it's, I mean, David had no control over that. That's just the town he grew up in. But there's a point. These are things that even the Israelites in those days would not have noticed that God is doing, but he was doing it. He was working this whole thing out. His plan of rescue was now going to continue because see, just like David, there would be a future king who would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Just like David, there would be a future king who would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Just like David, this king would become known as the Anointed One. In the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. In the Greek, the word we usually use is Christ. This is what David is doing. This is what he's called to as he begins to reflect to the rest of the world this promise that was going to be fulfilled that God made to Abraham. See, even more than David, this future king would come one day and he would be so like the heart of God that he would be called God himself, the Son of God, that he would rule and reign in Israel for all eternity, or as the Psalms say, forever and ever. This was the plan all along. This is why God does this. Do you see what he did there? Israel asks for a king. I'm gonna give you a king. but I'm going to give you a king that eventually is going to point you to the King of Kings. This king that is eventually going to point you to one who will make things right once and for all. By the time you get to Jesus and he is being nailed to the cross and they place a crown of thorns on his head and a sign over him that says the King of the Jews, those people didn't even recognize the irony of what they were doing. Because it was true. He's the king. This is where we find life. This is where we find a kind of forgiveness for our sins that makes sense and gives us a hope for a future. This is who Jesus is. He was the plan all along. He's the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. He is the king. David is an image of the king. So, we just covered a lot of ground. That's a big story that we find ourselves in. And I don't know about you, but I think we ought to pause and reflect on this, and that draws me into worship. Wherever you are right now, I want to invite you now to join us. We're going to declare together who God is, and we're going to worship him together. Then we have a couple of things we need to tell you. I want to dive deeper into this 1 Samuel chapter 16 story. I've got some things I want to give us before we leave today. So I'll be back up here in a few minutes. So stay with us. But first, let's worship. Will you join us? All right. You guys got a little left more in the tank. Can we jump back into the story? You ready to do this? Part two? We'll get you out of here on time, I promise. So we're gonna jump back into the story, but let me just tell you as we look into it, when we just sang this idea, this song where we declared, my heart is yours and I surrender it to you, Jesus. When you understand who God is and what he's inviting us into and what he's even showing us here in this story, it leads you to that place if you'll allow it to. So once again, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Israel has asked for a king. Samuel has given them Saul. Saul doesn't work out. We'll talk about him next week. And so now we get to this really important moment in Israel's history in chapter 16. So God is now going to be the one who chooses for them a king. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel is now going to do exactly what God tells him to do. It's a really short little verse that we kind of blow right by, but I want you to look at Samuel's radical obedience here in the next verse. Samuel did what the Lord said. He follows God's orders to a T. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Now, why are the elders of this town trembling? Couple of possibilities, but first of all, just think, this nation is in crisis. They have all watched collectively their king, Saul, who they thought was gonna be the guy, crumble before their eyes. They've watched him just kind of unravel as a king. And so now they're wondering, what is our future gonna be as a nation? How are we gonna move forward? And then in this little old sleepy town, in walks the most famous prophet in all of Israel, Samuel. Now, sometimes when a prophet visited a small town, that wasn't good news. So they're kind of freaking out. What are you, Samuel? Oh, are you here in peace? Samuel reassures them, absolutely. In fact, I want to create a worship experience. We're going to have a worship service together. I want you to invite the elders of the town to join me, and I want you to go get Jesse and his family and have them join me as well. So they do just that. He gets everything ready. Everybody comes to this worship service that Samuel has prepared, and in walks Jesse's family. Now, the first guy that Samuel sees is Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. And Eliab, by description, is actually not unlike Saul. He's a really good-looking guy. He's tall. He's like got broad shoulders. Samuel takes one look at him and goes, well, there's a king standing before me. Surely this must be the Lord's anointed. But God whispers in his ear in this moment, and he says this, Samuel, do not consider his height, his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this idea of our heart becomes a theme throughout David's story. But the thing you need to understand, the first thing for us to take away today from this passage is this, God looks at your heart. And so now let me ask you, we just sang, My Heart is Yours. What was it like to sing that song? What is the condition of your heart these days? What's going on in your inner being? Here's the interesting thing. In each of our rooms right now, we run the gamut. There are some of you who your heart is not open. It's closed off to relationship, to God. Your heart is not soft. It's hard. Now, it may not even be completely, entirely your fault. It may be circumstances in your life, some kind of broken relational conflict that's happened or stress at work or at school, or maybe you've been the victim, the recipient of some broken promises. But for whatever reason, you as a defense mechanism, you've begun to wall off your heart to the extent that it is now an impenetrable fortress that nobody is getting to, least of all, God. Others of you, you're not even paying attention to it. It's just you've been busy at work. You've been overwhelmed with the details of life. We just came through this really busy season. And you're just in a place where you're like, actually, now that I think about it, my heart's kind of dry. It's not hard. It's just lifeless. And then there are some of us who would say, when we look at the circumstances of our lives and the relationships that we're in and the way God is moving in those and all the things that God's doing, we're so tender-hearted right now that honestly, we're just kind of bursting with gratitude and worship for all that God is doing for us. Now, if that's you, if you're in that category, good for you, but pray for the other people in the room because we're all here. And the interesting thing about all of this is, no matter how hard I try, I cannot know your heart. I don't know where you are at. Even if we sat down and had a conversation and you began to tell me some of the things that are going on in your life, we could make some real progress. But at the end of the day, there are things you're not going to tell me. There are things about your heart that you can't even articulate with words. The only person in this world who truly knows your heart is you and God. And so this is a conversation that the two of you get to have together. It's reserved for you and God. Because God sees, and he knows your heart. He knows where you're at, and he's inviting you to bring whatever that is to him so that he can do something with it. Because God looks at your heart. Now, that's one thing, but there's even more to it than that. And so let's go back into the story. So God looks at the heart. And so Samuel rejects Eliab, and now all of these sons of Jesse are going to pass by Samuel. And this could just be me, but in my mind, Samuel is standing there and he's going, nope, not that one, next. I mean, it's either a livestock auction or like a beauty contest, right? It's like these sons of Jesse are like just coming down the catwalk and they're trying to like do their turn and everything like that. And Samuel's like, no, that's not it. One by one, he goes through all of these sons of Jesse and he gets to the end of the line and he looks at Jesse and goes, is that it? And Jesse goes, that's it. And Samuel's like, what are you talking about? And Jesse's like, I don't know. This is it. Well, there's the youngest boy, but he's watching my sheep. I left him behind. Now, point of personal preference right here. By show of hands in each of our rooms, raise your hand. How many of you are the youngest in your family? Can I just speak on our behalf right now? Not cool, Jesse. Not cool, right? But there's a really important point here that I don't want us to miss. You ever feel like you're the run of the litter? That you're the black sheep in the family? That you're the one who's often left behind or forgotten? Or overlooked. God sees you and he hasn't forgotten about you. And he's inviting you, even you, into this story. So Samuel looks at Jesse and says, go get your boy. And he brings this young boy in, and the moment Samuel sees him, God whispers in his ear, Samuel, rise and anoint him. That's the one. So it says, then Samuel took his horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Now, this anointing with oil was an ancient tradition because oil was a really valuable thing back in those days. In fact, it was considered luxurious. Oil was considered by many in those days to have medicinal qualities. It could bring healing to you over certain illnesses. It was fragrant. Oftentimes this oil would like fill the room. Some people would use it for grooming. Like they would put it in their hair and on their face, and it would just kind of make them glow with this kind of health. All of these kinds of things. But what had happened in these moments is Samuel would have taken this oil and would have literally poured it all over David's head. It would have been now coming down his hair and on his face and dripping off of his shoulders. But I don't want you to miss this important point. This oil is just a symbol. There was nothing magical about that oil that suddenly made David king. No, actually, if you want to know what it was a symbol that was pointing to a much deeper reality, a much more important truth. It's that last sentence. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. See, if David was now dripping with this oil, he was drenched from head to toe in the presence of God's Spirit. God had anointed him with his very presence. And now God is saying, now that I'm a part of your existence, now I'm inviting you deeper into the story. And David, this is how you're going to be an image of the king. This is how you're going to reflect who I am to the world around you. I will be with you everywhere that you go. Which again brings the story back to us. Because see, if it was like logistically possible, in a short amount of time, if I could just go around to all of you who have chosen Jesus as your Messiah, I would come around to each of you. Those of you who have said, he's the anointed one, he is the king of my life, and I'm allowing what he did for me on the cross to be for me, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and now to draw me into this relationship with him, into this story. I would come around to those of you who have made that choice, and I would say, you are anointed. But not by oil. You are anointed by the very Spirit of God. And he is now with you and he's calling you to be a part of this story. That is who you are. This is such a big truth about us that we've got to get our heads around. Look at what Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter in the New Testament now. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, there's a lot more. He goes on there, but you've got to understand what he's saying here. And in order to understand it, we have to ask a question that we just are going to struggle with. It's a classic question, really. One that we often ask young children who are dreaming for the first time about their future. What do you want to be when you grow up? How about royal priesthood, holy nation, children of God, kings and queens in this universe that are called to reflect the King of Kings to the rest of the world? Because I'm telling you, that in Jesus is who you are. This term that we use to describe ourselves, Christian, it literally means little Christs. We get to be these anointed ones now who get to walk around in the presence of the Spirit and begin to show people who the King of Kings is. If the world wants to know this gracious and compassionate God who's slow to anger and rich in love, then they should be able to look to his people. This takes us back to the very beginning of the story, and I mean the very beginning. Because from the very get-go, when God created man and woman, he created us, you and me, in his image. All that you are, your person, your being, the way you look, it's all a reflection. It's an image of who God is, which means who you are is missional. And that's a really big word, but what that means is that your person has purpose. You are called to meaning in this life. You are fulfilling the great story of God's redemption. And if that's true, well, then we should start beginning to dream together. We should start to think about, as the people of God, this bright future that God is calling us into. We should begin to imagine the possibilities that lay out before us, because we are led by God's Spirit. And we now get to be a part of this story of redemption. We are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. It's a really interesting detail. But scholars have noticed that in the story of David's anointing, Samuel never explicitly tells anyone that he is anointing David to be the next king. Which means it's possible that in that moment, no one knew entirely what was going on there. And what happens next? As far as we know, as soon as that service wraps up, Jesse looks at David and goes, all right, now get back to the sheep. David goes back to this field now and he's watching sheep again. Only now, do you think maybe it's different? Do you think maybe he's standing out here among these sheep and he's going, what just happened? It's not routine anymore. I'm not bored. I'm daydreaming. God, what are you doing with me? That was Samuel. He anointed me in front of my whole family. God, what am I going to be when I grow up? My guess is that from that day on, David began to live his life with a kind of expectancy that God was going to do something, that God was going to move into his life. And this is exactly how we as the church should be. We should live our lives with an expectancy that God isn't finished with us yet and that he's calling us deeper into the story. We who have been anointed by the very Spirit of God should expect him to show up in radical ways in our lives. And if that's true, then how can we not dream? How can we not live our lives differently and love differently and act differently in our relationships? As we now head into a new year of life and a new season of ministry here at The Crossing, and we begin to jump into things around here and get involved in stuff and figure out what's ahead for all of us, listen, let's just begin to live our lives with a kind of expectancy in anticipation that God is not done telling his story, that he's still doing something in and through us. How are we called to write the next chapter of this great big story? And what could that possibly mean? What could that mean for you? Or for you? Or you? What could it mean for us as a church that we are anointed by the Spirit of God to move in this world? Where do we even start? I know. Start here. Because people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And if you will just invite him in, he will meet you there. And I'm telling you, there you will find healing and comfort and passion and life and energy and hope and a kind of expectancy that God is going to do something. I cannot wait for us to look at this life of David more in the coming weeks. But until then, let's start here. All right? All right. We'll see you next week.